O Lord, our God, we praise and worship you that you have named yourself to be the God who hears prayer. Your name is indeed Samuel. God hears. Now, Lord, because you hear us, because of your grace, do help us to hear you. We pray that you may be pleased to speak to each one of us through the preaching of your word. Oh, may what is said and what is heard be pleasing in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear friends, tonight we shall consider Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. It is certainly helpful if you open your Bible there. Better still, if you bring along your own Bible so that you have visual memory of this passage. It's not just helpful, but for tonight, at least, it's needful. And also, I prepare a little diagram. It is really a rough sketch, really rough, done at the neck of time, so to say. And I invite you, don't be shy, if you can draw, whether it's hand drawing or computer, to help me in terms of drawing this. And there are things which should be added here to make it more helpful, so do help. Whether you can use the computer, whether by hand drawing, or even some figures. Now let me read to you how this passage starts. In verse 15, Paul asks a rhetorical question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Answer, certainly not. If you look at your Bible, you notice previously in verse 14, Paul has declared concerning Christian people, those who believe in Christ, that sin shall not have dominion over them because they are not under law but under grace. What Paul means is this. For everyone who truly believes in Jesus, they are no longer under law as a way of acceptance with God, or as our spiritual fathers, the Westminster theologians, the Westminster divine says, the covenant of works. We no longer relate to God as if we have to keep the law perfectly in order to be accepted. We are not under law in that sense. But we are under grace. That means our whole relationship with God is in this scheme of grace. We're accepted by our faith in Jesus. We're accepted because of Christ's finished work. And even though our lives, our works are not just imperfect, but still very much sinful, we're accepted. Because of God's grace, because of Christ. So that's the meaning of not under law, but under grace. Now, Paul anticipates some query, objections, and that's why I ask this rhetorical question. If we are not under law, but under grace, is the logical conclusion and application is it that we shall continue in sin? If even though I still sin and fall, and my person is still accepted by God through Christ, then I shall sin. Right? It doesn't matter. If after preaching this sermon, I should rob the bank, and swear, I'm still accepted by God. Therefore, shall I go on to sin? Now that's the question that Paul is going to answer in verses 16 to 23. The gospel is the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. And this gospel, justification by faith alone, has two enemies. One is an open enemy, what we call legalism. What's legalism? Legalism is saying, no, we are not justified by faith alone, but we must also, on top of faith, have works, and we are to be accepted by God really by works, by good deeds. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaching is basically justification by works. Now, that's the open enemy to the gospel of justification. But justification by faith alone has a secret enemy. And this secret enemy pretends to be a friend. Oh, we believe in justification by faith. And they teach what is called antinomianism. I say that's a big word, yes. What does it mean? Anti, against, nomian, nomos in Greek, law. This is anti-lawism. So what does the anti-lawism mean? Well, if you are anti-law in terms of justification, it's correct. But this is not about justification by works. This is not about against justification by works. They think they are. This is a term coined by none other than Martin Luther. In Martin Luther's days, he preached the gospel, he discovered the gospel of justification by faith alone, and then there's some people who went to extreme. They say, well, we are justified by faith, therefore it doesn't matter how we live. And Luther was very angry with them, and he called them, these guys are antinomians. Well, Luther did not say that word guy, I understand. Antinomian. Now this is a teaching that pretend to be friend of justification, friend to be the gospel, but a real spy from within. It's an enemy. The Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford called this the white devil. What a term. They're black devils, it's obvious. They're devils. But this one is a white devil. And both legalism and antinomianism will ruin our souls. And the white devil is our particular enemy at the present time within the evangelical church. You just look at, you heard about how many famous Christian leaders have ruined their lives. Live really immoral lives, ruin their ministries, and disgrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they all say loudly, we believe in the gospel of justification. That's why they call themselves evangelical. But by their lives, by their unbalanced teaching, they deny the reality and the power of grace. If Christianity is like what some of these teachers ended up in their lives, the gospel is a farce. It's a lie. Grace has no power. Now, legalism, justification by works, will ruin your soul. People believe, well, I'll try my best and God will accept me. They'll end up, let me say this clearly, in eternal condemnation. But those people proclaim loudly, we believe in the gospel of justification by faith alone, and yet they live consistently ungodly lives, they will end up in hell. What Paul calls death here. And in Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter, Paul is refuting antinomianism. That's the whole chapter about in Romans chapter 6. And if you look at your diagram, or this little diagram, there are two columns in Christ and in Adam. And Paul really lays the foundation already in the second half of chapter 5. He talks about the two heads of humanity, Christ, or I should say, start with Adam and then Christ. And let me give you a brief outline of verses 15 to 23 in chapter 6. Paul talks about two masters corresponding to two utterly different kinds of slavery. The commentator F.F. Bruce called this slave market analogy. In the first century Roman world, people knew this very well. It was part of their life. They might have been to slave market to see the buying and selling of slaves, like buying and selling of a salmon by auction in Japan, for example. And they would know many slaves. And they themselves might have owned slaves as well. So this is familiar to everyone in those days in Paul's world. So he talks about the two masters and two kinds of slavery. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" Paul says, don't you know, to whomever you offer a slave to obey, you are that person's slave. Either you are slave of sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. Now, dear friends, let us make it clear. Every human being is a slave. Either one is a slave to sin, or one is a slave to God and righteousness. There's no neutral ground in this moral world. Tonight, you are either a slave to God or a slave to sin. Now Paul goes on. He talks about that great transfer from slavery to sin to slavery to God and righteousness. Look at verse 18. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered." Now notice here, he says to Christian people, once you were slaves of sin. Past tense, you were slaves of sin. But then something happened. You obey. Not just in your mouth, but from your heart, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That form of teaching, you obey, you believe from your heart. It was then the great transfer happened. In verse 18, "Having been set free from sin, you became slave of righteousness." Just picture this. Now, you were a slave in the first century world. You were sold in a slave market. There was a price put up on you. You used to belong to your master, Athena. Your master called Athena. And now someone called Demetrius pay the sum of the price of your life, and he got you home. You got a new master. And then, in your old master's home, you are asked to do cleaning. And then, now you've been brought by a new master, and the new master says to you, I don't want you to do cleaning. I want you to keep books, to look after my finances. Actually, in the first century Roman world, there were quite a number of slaves who were home teachers, tutors, doctors, accountants, quite honorable work, but they were still serving their masters. So there was this quick transfer, and then Paul goes on to talk about these two ways of life and two destiny. First of all, he talks about the way of sin. In verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, because of your limited understanding. I'm going to give you an illustration. He says, continue on in verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Stop there. He says, for illustration's sake, remember once you were offering your members your body parts, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your entire bodies. You offer yourself to uncleanness, meaning immorality, and lawlessness, disobeying God's law, and they were leading you to more uncleanness and more lawlessness. And Paul is especially applying this to his own first century Greco-Roman world. The first century Greco-Roman world was really unspeakably immoral. It's not appropriate or decent or edifying to give you specific details, but they were terribly, terribly immoral. You know why? Because once you get stuck with immorality, you need more and more and grosser form of immorality and disobedience to God. Isn't this what we are seeing in our own time? Forty, 50 years ago, people were talking about and embarrassed about young people living together before they got married. They call those things living in sin in those days. That's a language half a century ago. We no longer talk about that. Because in our time, if a young man and a young woman, they live together before they get married, and they never got married, they stay together, it's pretty good, pretty normal, by our standard. Now things have got much, much worse, and you're going to ask how much worse this can become. How much worse? Well, there's a saying, you don't know what is worst. Things will only get worse, as we see. You see this addiction? And immorality is just one example. And Paul says, you were like this. And quite a number of Christians in those days, well, they before their conversion to Christ, they were really, really immoral. Unspeakably so. Now, we continue. In verse 19, the second half. So now, there's a so now. Once you were, so now, you have changed. There's a quick transfer which happened. So now present your members, your body part, as slave of righteousness for holiness. You offer your body parts, your eyes, your ears, your thinking, your hands, to do what is right in God's eyes, for holiness. Now this is the reverse, you understand. When we offer ourselves to do what is right in God's eye, it will lead us to more and more holiness. You, for example, you start to read some Christian books, maybe a simple little book, and then you push yourself along, you try harder, you discover that, well, I can actually read some of the Eastern Puritans, like Thomas Watson. And then you say, well, I'm going to try harder. And one day you discover that you're reading Owen like with a newspaper, right? You are in progressing. And you come to a stage that you can say, well, I find this 21st century most popular Christian books to be really shallow. You know what happened? You have made progress. But we come back to verse 21. Paul says, back to the way of sin, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul says, the things which you did in those days before your conversion, you're now ashamed of. Utterly ashamed of. And you know the end of those things, if you go on, if you went on like that, is death. Now coming back, there's a way of life. Paul says in verse 22, but now, my dear friends, this is the glory and the blessing of being a Christian. There is a but now for us. Once we were, but now. Maybe the ones you were was not so dramatic and so outrageously evil and immoral. But if you are a true Christian tonight, you can truly say, once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was living for self, but now I'm living for God. Once I was proud, but now I'm ashamed of my pride. Once it was all for me, now it's all for Christ. But now, verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slave of God, you have your foot to holiness and the end everlasting life. Do you know this but now? Have you experienced this? But now you've been set free, you have become slave of God, and then you have your fruit of your life to holiness, leading to more holiness, and the end is eternal life. Now, let me sum up Paul's argument here. If the things we've mentioned, the argument Paul has given, are true, how can a justified person continue in sin? This is the whole argument of Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. And F.F. Bruce again, he says, quoting him, quote, to make being under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace. You see, spiritual analysis, F.F. Bruce was known to be a very calm commentator. He doesn't like to use extreme language or exaggeration, but he's spot on here. If someone is making the excuse, I'm under grace, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. I'm under grace, I'm safe, I'm a Christian, therefore it doesn't matter whether I come to church. That is really showing that person is not under grace, but still under sin. If a professing Christian can say, well, it doesn't matter how I live, Don't you bother me? He's showing, most likely, he's not yet a believer. After Bruce again, he says, those who have been justified are now being sanctified. End quote. If you truly believe in Christ, you have been justified. Perfect tense. Already. And if you've been justified, you are in the process of being sanctified. Continuous tense. Now friends, this is briefly the argument of Paul in this passage, verses 15 to 23. Now, do bear with me if I may repeat this in some way to see how Paul is here refuting the white devil, antinomianism, in chapter 6. So I'm sort of going to go through this again, but I hope this will make you clear. How does Paul refute antinomianism? He starts off in this chapter by saying that antinomianism is really denying what it means to be a Christian. If you've got the Bible open, go back to verses 1 to 5. There Paul says about the basic definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And baptism is a sign, a picture of that. When you believe in Christ, you were baptized into Christ's death. You become identified, united with Jesus' death. You became dead to sin, in principle. Christ died for your sin. Now you die to your sin. And not just that, when you believe in Christ, you are united to the resurrection of Christ. Just as Christ is raised from the dead, so now you've been raised from the dead. You've got the life of Christ in your soul. This is a definition of a Christian. So if you keep on sinning, without your conscience condemning you, without any desire for repentance, there's no struggle, no conflict, but you go happily in your way of disobedience, you deny the very definition of being a Christian. I remember John MacArthur years ago gave this illustration on this issue. As a real illustration, he went to a new town to preach, and the pastor said to him, he drove him around and showed him this American town. He said, well, you look at those liquor stores, those pubs and so on. They're owned by one of our church members. And John MacArthur said, what? Owned by one of the church members? He said, yeah, well, we don't like him doing that. We asked him not to do that, but he won't stop. He's earning a lot of money, and he gave a lot of money to the church, by the way. He's coming to church, coming to Sunday school, and very committed church member. Oh, by the way, he just left his wife, and now he's living with a young girl. And John MacArthur asked him, are you not concerned? Yes, we're concerned, but it's a Christian. He's saved. We don't want him to live like that. It's not to the credit of Christianity, but, you know, you make a decision for Christ, he's baptized, active church member, give to the church, involved in the church, so is it okay? What would Paul say? He would say in his own way, certainly not. How can a Christian live like that? And Paul is here presenting two ways to live. First of all, this is the way, that's the way of Adam. If you refer to the diagram here, by nature we are all united to Adam. That is old man. Our old self, dominated by sin, controlled by sin, driven by sin. That's the old man, or the body of sin, as Paul put it, as if sin is a living being that got body parts. And in the way of Adam, we were slave of sin. As Paul illustrated here, we gave into more and more uncleanness and lawlessness. And Paul sums this up. You look at the last verse in chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. You serve sin, you are slave to sin, sin will pay its wages, which is eternal condemnation. Death, in one word. And then there's this another way of living, the in Christ way. We start off not by birth, not by nature, but we start off with the new birth. With faith in Christ, we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection by faith, and faith is portrayed in one's righteousness, or in one's baptism, as you say, baptism, and one becomes a slave to righteousness. I want to obey my new master. I want to do what is right in God's eye. One becomes a slave of God, and the result, the end, Paul says, is life, eternal life. And he sums up the whole message in the second half of verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you look at verse 23, and I want to ask you to do an IQ, logical deduction question. You are doing this IQ question, and then the first half is this. The wages of sin is death. What follows? Now you think, if you are doing IQ question, you were reading Paul's passage here, you think, if the wages of sin is death, wages of sin equal death, the next part should be what? It would be something like the reward of righteousness is life. Would it not be the logical way to put it? It sounds reasonable, you know what I'm getting at? Wages of sin equal death. Reward of righteousness equal life. Is it not logical? But Paul actually does not say that. Why? Because the gospel is not the wages of righteousness equal to life, to eternal life. You do what is right, the end result is eternal life. Righteousness pays its wages, which is eternal life. That is what? Legalism, right? That is justification by works. And that's why Paul does not put it like this. He is not going to fight antinomianism by legalism. Rather, put it like this so beautifully. The wages of sin is death. Correspondingly, the free gift. This is a free gift. It's not wages. It's not reward in the sense of paying wages. The free gift of God is eternal life. Where do you find eternal life? In Christ Jesus our Lord. How do I become in Christ Jesus our Lord? By faith in him. Now that's going through the argument again. Now we'd like to move on, and I want to compare Paul's teaching here with another line of biblical teaching, which is we reap what we sow. A spiritual principle, or even moral principle, of sowing and reaping. And see how Paul's teaching here on the two ways of life, two destiny, is entirely consistent with this spiritual and moral principle of sowing and reaping. I shall mention a number of passages. First of all, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Now you remember Galatians is all about justification by faith alone. But it's fascinating, it's interesting to note. In verse 7 to 8 of chapter 6, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." This is the principle of sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you sow, you please your sinful desire and nature. Keep on doing that. The end result is corruption, eternal death. You sow to the Spirit, you try to please the desire put by you, prompted by the Holy Spirit. You try to please the Spirit. You keep on doing that. The end result is everlasting life. The principle of sowing and reaping. Now if you go to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 6, Paul says something quite like this, as in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 6. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Again, there are two ways to live. You live according to your sinful nature. You set your mind on the things in this world, on sinful things. Carnally minded. The end result? Death. You try to follow the Spirit. Try to obey God. Spiritually minded. End result? Life and peace. Eternal life. Peace with God. Now that means, my dear friends, the way we think, the way we do things, our mind, our lifestyle, our deeds, the path we travel, they all matter profoundly and will have eternal consequences. Now turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And that's the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, Jesus our Lord says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Verse 14, "But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's a warning, isn't it? And in verse 17, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Make the tree good, it will bear good fruit. If the tree remains as bad, it will bear bad fruit. In verse 20, Matthew chapter 7, "Therefore by their fruit you will know them." Now we'll go down to verse 21, Matthew 7, and this is most solemn. Our Lord Jesus talked about the judgment day. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" "I never knew you. you lawlessness. You practice lawlessness. To use our theological language in Latin, coming from Greek, depart from me, you who live out an antinomian lifestyle. You practice lawlessness. One more passage under this heading. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now that passage does not mean a Christian will never stumble into sin, but rather is teaching us new birth, new nature, new life. Everyone who is born of God does not want to sin. He cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he's been born of God. That's what Peter says to his own readers in 1 Peter. Before you were Christian, you went along to this party in moral things, idol worshipping things, and now you don't go to those things and people say how strange you are. But can I not go back to those things? Here come a year-end party. We go to the pub, we get drunk, we do silly things. I'm a Christian, but that's okay. The Christian will say, I can't do that with a good conscience. I don't like those things. I hate those things. Now the antinomian is going to say this to us. Isn't that what you have been saying? Very much like justification by works. You are saying to people, try harder to be holy, try harder to obey God, and the end result is eternal life. Isn't this justification by works? We say, certainly not. Rather, this is teaching us true saving faith is never alone. Reformation slogan or motto, faith alone. But faith alone, true saving faith is never alone. True saving faith in Jesus will always lead to good works. Faith in Christ is union with Christ, and union with Christ will lead on to life in Christ. Let me read to you the summary of this passage again. Chapter 6, verse 23 in Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear friends, the way to eternal life is the pathway of obedience and righteousness. There's no other way. Now, before we finish, we must ask ourselves, each one of us, which way am I in now? Which way am I traveling? Dear soul, you ask yourself, which way am I in? Am I in the way of sin and death? Or am I in the way of life? And if any one of us here has any doubt, I'm not sure whether I'm in the way of life, you ask this question, how do I get into the way of life? Now you look at the diagram here. The way to cross over from being in Adam to in Christ, it must be at the top, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not try to cross over in the middle of this black line. You say, well, how do I get in? Okay, I'll try harder. I'll try to read more of the Bible, try to pray more, try to be more honest, try to be more sacrificial, try to give more to the church. This is not the way to get in. The way to get in must be at the top, so to say. It must be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the way. If you are not sure, go back to Christ, say to the Lord Jesus, you are the Savior of the world, and I take you as my Savior. I'm a sinner, I cannot save myself. I take you as my Lord and Savior. Oh Lord God, you are the God of pardons or forgivenesses, as we learn in Psalm 130. I take you to be such a God, and I go to you as such a God. I've got nothing to offer. I'm not a good person. I'm a failure. I cannot improve myself. You take Christ. You get in. Not by works, but by faith in Christ. One final piece of practical advice is in Philippians 2:12. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see the language we accept. Paul does not say work at your salvation. Try to get yourself saved. No. Work out your own salvation. Fill your salvation, fill your faith in Christ with content, with the attitude of fear and trembling. Because God is holy. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. It must be in that spirit of awe, that fear, trembling spirit and attitude. So if I may put it like this to you, in a down-to-earth practical way, the obedient Christian does not say, I have liberty to watch any kind of movie or listen to any music. The obedient Christian does not say, well, what can I do in general? But they ask questions very specifically to a specific situation. Does this thing tend to the dominion of sin? If I watch this movie, will this be an occasion for temptation to sin? Is this a danger to my soul? If I sit down on my couch and watch this movie, whatever way that this may be, is it going to be profitable to my soul? Is it not better or more profitable if I force myself to sit down here for 15 minutes to read Owen on Mortification of Sin? You see, it's very specific. You don't ask, what can Christian do in general? You don't say, well, Christian can do hunting, can dance, can go to party. Yes, Christian in general can do those things. Yes, I do not deny that. But is this thing profitable to my soul right now, at this moment? Dear friends, faith in Christ is an ongoing faith. Continue on to seek the Lord. Continue on to run after His commandments. Continue to flee away, not just from sins, but I want to put it from occasions of temptations. Keep on drawing from Christ. Keep on trusting in Jesus. Keep on denying self. Keep on killing sin. Keep on using the means of grace. Prayer, Bible reading, within Christian books, coming to church, listening to sermons, believingly, diligently, expectantly. Travel in the straight and narrow way. Do not veer off to the sideways or byways. Don't fall into legalism or legality, but then put it in Pilgrim Progress. And don't go for a nice and easy, a laid-back, effortless, self-pampering, self-indulging Christianity. That is a broad way to destruction, not to life. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we do remember what you said to us all. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. O God, we cry to you for your mercy, that we people here tonight may indeed be traveling in the straight and narrow way, and that our destiny may be eternal life, for that is your free gift in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.